Andrew, and good evening, everyone. So we're going to look then at Ephesians 5 this evening. And you'll see, as we've just read through it together there, that it's a chapter which is full of exhortation and also instruction. And it's not there for us to just read and think, oh, that sounds like a nice plan. It's there for us to think about and to go and try away and to go away and do it. So although it is a Bible class, hopefully it'll also be an exhortation for us as well. And you'll notice, if you just cast your eyes back to the end of chapter 4, that it carries on a very similar theme, which, you know, is that theme of exhortation. Paul here, through the Spirit, is exhorting these brothers and sisters in the Ephesian ecclesia how they should be behaving themselves as they walk towards God's kingdom. And so, generally, I'd say the chapter breaks down into two sections. You've got from verse 1 through to 21, which is more general instruction, and then, as Brother Andrew has already mentioned, from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter, we've got this wonderful parable of Christ and the Ecclesia. So initially we'll spend some time based around the first part of the chapter, then we'll consider at the end that wonderful parable concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. First of all, just some more general points. There seems to be some kind of theme coming through in the first half of the chapter to do with light and darkness, and we'll talk more about this a little later. But verse 8, for example, "For ye were sometimes darkness, and now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So you've got light and dark there. Then again, verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Verse 13, "All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." And then again, verse 14, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So there seems to be a theme just in those few verses of light and darkness, and we'll bring more out about that as we go through the evening. And then also, in this chapter and also in the previous chapter, there seems to be a theme based around walking. If we just quickly have a look at verse 2, for example, we've got the idea of walking in love as Christ also hath loved us. That's chapter 5, verse 2. We've also got in verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." So we're walking in love, we're walking as children of the light. And then verse 15, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." So we've got this idea of walking coming out three times there in quite a short space of time. And then just cast your eyes back to chapter 4 then. Verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." So we're to walk worthy. And then finally, with the walking, verse 17 of chapter 4, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds." So quite a concentration there on the way in which we should be walking. And the exhortation is there for us to be walking in light. If we won't turn over there, but John, the first epistle of John chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about walking in light and how if we are walking in light, we are in fellowship with one another and also with God and his Son. So this walking in the light is something which is essential, and it's something which the Apostle Paul brings out for us here. I want to have a look now down at verse in chapter 5 of Ephesians. It's probably worth putting something in chapter 5 of Ephesians because we're going to be going all over the place tonight, really. So it'll be helpful to be able to turn back as quick as we can. We can have a look at verses 13 and 14, first of all. "But all things are reproved," sorry, "all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And there's a quote there which has come from the Old Testament, the fact that Christ was going to come and he was going to bring light with him to make manifest people's deeds. So keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 60, which, as you'll be able to see from the margins, this was where this quote is cited generally from. It's not an exact quote. So let's have a look. Isaiah chapter 60, and we'll read the first three verses. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so a prophecy there which is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he was going to bring with him light, that he would bring light to the people that sat in darkness. He would shed light on their deeds. There's a very similar verse, if you come back also to Isaiah chapter 9 with me. Again a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, and again referring to the light that he was going to bring with him. So, Isaiah 9 and verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So there was a light that was going to come, and that light was Jesus, and he was going to shine light upon the darkness that was in the earth. And then linking back to what we've got in Ephesians, it was back in Ephesians 5 verse 13, all things that are approved are made manifest by the light. So those deeds that the people were doing that were incorrect, that were not right, they were going to be reproved and shown up by Jesus, who was the light that was going to come into the world. And without him, without Jesus, all deeds are done in darkness. Without him, there is no light. We would all be in darkness without him. But he has come, and he is the light of the world. And so for the people at the time of Jesus, they will be able to look to him for an example. For us, we have the record of him in Scripture, but we also have the whole of the Bible for us as a light, to shine the light on our dark deeds and to show us the true way. Let's come over now to Hebrews in chapter 4, which shows to us the power of the word which you have in front of us. So, Ephesians chapter 4, and he's talking here about the word of God. So verse 12 of Hebrews 4. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So just as Jesus was able to come and shed light on the world at that time, so we have the word which is able to divide us, to show us what's right and what is wrong. Carrying on in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So it shows us, the word shows us what we are doing, whether what we're doing is right or what we are doing is wrong, and all creatures are manifest or open to, and it's talking here in that verse 13 about Jesus, that he's able to see all things which are in front of him, that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the light is there for us, and it sheds a light on our path also. And so our walk must be according to the light of Scripture. I know we've just been in Isaiah, but I just want to have a look at another verse in Isaiah. This time it's in chapter 8. And here we're showing a very simple test, really, as to whether what we are teaching and what we are doing is according to God's will or not. Because at the time that Isaiah was giving his prophecy, there were those who did not have the light. So Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living, to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so the light that we need to be speaking comes from the word. If we're not speaking according to the word of God, it's because there is no light in us, as this verse in Isaiah tells us. And so it's a simple idea in Scripture that comes out for us, this idea of light against darkness. The good versus the evil, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And hopefully those few verses there have shown us a little more about this idea of light. And it's because of Christ that the things that we do, and the things that perhaps the Ephesian Ecclesia were doing, were no longer in secret. Verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But to Jesus there was no secret. All things were manifest and open to him. And so then, because of this light that came, because of the word that we now have in front of us, verse 15 exhorts us, encourages us to see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And that circumspectly has the idea of being perfect. So because then we have this light, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And we've got this idea of wise and foolish, like we had the idea of light and darkness. So we've got not as fools, but as wise in verse 15. And then just a little further on in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So we've got these two fairly obvious choices in front of us, but it's not always, well, we don't always do the obvious choice, do we? And so I just want to think for a few moments now about the verses we've got at the start of the chapter, which lists for us some of these, well, some of the deeds which are obviously foolish, but then some of them which are wise. And first of all, let's have a look at verses 3 and 4. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And so clearly there we've got some foolish works which I mentioned. And if you have a look at the list, some of them you might think, oh, not really any danger of that one. And then some of you might think, oh, yeah, actually, that could be talking about me. So, for example, you know, covetousness, it's very difficult in the age in which we live not to be someone who covets other things. There are billboards, whatever else, all around us saying, you know, have some of this. And you think, yeah, I would like some of that. But here, that covetousness is condemned. And another interesting one, because it is easy to become involved in some of these things. Jesting. Now, over the weekend, Brother David talked about the idea of smutty jokes and how, you know, these kind of things shouldn't be passed on because they do stay with you until you die. You know, someone can tell you a joke at one point and then someone says something else years later which triggers that unhelpful thought. So these things, if we can avoid passing on these silly things that might just seem silly at one point, years later then they can become very unhelpful for us. And those ones that perhaps we think, well, you know, I'm not really in any danger of that one, just come and have a look, please, at Romans and chapter 1. There's something quite helpful at the end of this chapter for us to think about. when it comes to the kind of activities we perhaps enjoy doing. So think particularly of watching television, films, what we look at on the internet, for example. So at the end of Romans chapter 1, he gives a list of, you know, things that we shouldn't be being involved with. So we'll come in at verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. So again, a great list there of things that, well, that could be me. No, that's definitely not me. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them. So some people are involved in doing those kind of things, so that's obviously the wrong thing, but have pleasure in them that do them. So if we think about the kind of thing that might be on television or happens as a matter of course in a movie we might be watching, we need to think a bit carefully. Are we someone who has perhaps pleasure in these kind of activities which are condemned here at the end of Romans and also in the chapter we've been looking at in Ephesians? Because it's so easy and it becomes so commonplace for us to see things that I mentioned here that we shouldn't be being involved with and we should not be taking pleasure in. So just a bit of a warning there from the end of Romans about the kind of things that we become involved with. Back in Ephesians chapter 5 now. And I just want to have a look at this idea in I've forgotten to put down the verse. Verse 11 is what I'm after. Having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And this is the idea of reproving that I want to think about, or rebuking, because, you know, sometimes it might be fairly okay not to get involved with a conversation at work or wherever else. That's not too tricky. But the encouragement here, and I imagine this particularly when you think about within an ecclesial setting, is rather reprove them. So in some instances, it might not be just a case of not becoming involved with the conversation, but also actually being the one that's brave enough to speak up and to say, actually, guys, I think, you know, this is not the kind of thing we should be thinking about. This is not the kind of thing we should be talking about. But it's not easy to do, is it? It's not easy to be that one that says, actually, we've gone too far here. We shouldn't be carrying this on. But the encouragement there is to reprove those works of darkness. I'm just going to read to you from the verse in Jude, verse 23, which we'll be familiar with, to do with pulling people out the fire, if that is what is necessary. Jude, verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So sometimes perhaps if our rebuke has not been enough, if our exhortation to do the right thing has not been enough, we might even have to take the step to pull someone out the fire if we feel that that is what is necessary. But as I've already mentioned, it's not something which is easy to do, and it's not likely to make us very popular with our peers. But it might be something which is necessary. So that's what I'm going to say for now about the start of the chapter. I want to have a look now together at really verses 22 through to the end, and this idea of marriage, of the husband and the wife, and Christ and the Ecclesia. And it's interesting that it comes in just the general context of treating one another well. Verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So that's just talking about our interaction one with another. But then that same word, submit, is picked up in the context of husbands and wives. So verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And that word submit there is elsewhere translated as subject. If we think back to Luke chapter 2 verse 51, where it talks about Jesus going back to Nazareth being subject to his parents. So as we are subject to one another, helping one another and serving one another in the ecclesia, so this is the role that the wives play in the home. And it's a frequent command as we go through scripture. It's three times I can find that it occurs. So the first one I want to have a look at is in Colossians in chapter 3. Again, make sure you keep a finger in Ephesians. So Colossians chapter 3. And I guess the idea that I'm hoping to bring out here is just the consistency of scripture, how these things that we'll look at don't just occur in one place, for example. We'll see these ideas throughout scripture. So Colossians 3 verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And we'll think more about that second part in a few moments. But first part there, consistent with Ephesians, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Then over in Titus and chapter 2. After Timothy, if you can find Timothy. There's Titus. I can't even find Timothy at the moment. There you go. Titus chapter 2. Verse 5. And this is talking about the women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And that obedient there, the word obedient, is, as I understand it, the same as we found in Ephesians and Colossians. And then finally, or as finally as I could find, 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 1. First of Peter chapter 3 verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So again, wives in subjection to their husbands, or submitting themselves to their husbands, is a frequent command, something found throughout the New Testament. But there's a slight attachment to it, in that verse 22 of Ephesians 5 again, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. And so it's to be done as if your husband is Christ. And we'll think more about this in a few moments, but what a responsibility that puts on the husband, that puts on the brother, that the wife is to submit to the husband as if they are Christ. And so that immediately puts the husband as being Christ, and what a responsibility that is for the husband, for the brother. And so we see that there is a hierarchy to be found, and Christ, we'll see, is the head of that hierarchy. Now it comes out in a couple of times in Ephesians. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. So Ephesians 1 verse 22, we're thinking about Christ as the head of the body, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And then over again in chapter 4 verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So Christ is the head, and it's also mentioned in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, but we won't turn there. So in verse 23 of our chapter 5 is where it comes out for us, the idea of Christ being the head. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And if we think about what the head does, the head is what provides the instructions for the body. So Christ is the head of the church, of the ecclesia. He is the one that gives the instructions to the body, and that's clearly laid out for us what those instructions are in the scriptures. And so we've got a hierarchy which is established, which has Christ and the ecclesia. We've got the husband and the wife. Just very quickly turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and we'll see the reason for the existence of such a hierarchy. So 2 Peter chapter 2. No, thank you Stuart for that look. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and looking at verses... No, I think I might... Do I mean first? Yeah, sorry, I mean 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's been a tricky one, hasn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. And we're thinking about the reason for the hierarchy that exists. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So, very simply laid out for us is the fact that Christ was, sorry, Adam was first formed and then Eve. And so that hierarchy exists of husband and wife. So back in Ephesians, it seems fairly straightforward on the face of it, doesn't it, that, well, the wife is to submit themselves unto the husbands. And, well, if we stop there, we could paint a fairly one-sided picture of it, couldn't we? That, you know, that's what the scripture teaches. But actually, there's much more to it than that. Reading verse 23 again, think here about who has had to give up the most, who has had to do the most. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. So, who has had to do the most? Is it the church, or is it Christ? Well, clearly, the one that has done the most is Christ. He has given himself for the church. Simply, the church, the ecclesia, all they have to do is follow the instructions and submit themselves to Christ, because Christ is the one that has given himself, his whole life, for the church. And so he gave up everything. And when we put that in the context back again of the husband and the wife, it's not a simple case of the husband telling the wife what to do, because we've got this example of Christ who gave himself. He is the saviour of the body. And so it's not a one-sided picture at all. There are definitely two sides to this story. And so the husbands must be like Christ to their wives. And 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21 tells us that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that's a pretty massive responsibility that is put there on the husband, isn't it? To love your wives even as Christ also loved the ecclesia. And the word love there is that word agape, which is frequently used for the word love. And we can't really overstate what it was that Christ did for the ecclesia. What kind of things was it that he did in his life that showed his love? Well, we think about the way when it was needed that he was able to speak softly to those who required it. As we've already thought about, there was rebuke from Jesus when it was necessary, but it was still done in love. He was able to heal for people. He was able to care for them. He served them where it was necessary. And he taught them. So that's not the idea there for us of a husband who is giving out commands, giving out directions for his wife. That's a husband there who is loving his wife in so many different ways and caring for her as much as he possibly can. And then verses 26 and 27 go on to talk about his motivation for loving. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so his motivation was that he wanted a perfect bride. He wanted a bride that would be without spot and without blemish. And so he was prepared to love the church, and he cares for it even now. And so, far from getting a picture where we've got husbands telling their wives what to do, the husbands, as we've got here, need to be caring for the spiritual well-being of their wives. And I said, while I'm saying this, I appreciate that in every family and every circumstance, this might not be possible, but this is the ideal that Paul is looking for, or the Spirit through Paul is looking for, from this chapter. And just the language that's used there in verse 27, think back to the law and how careful they had to be to select the animals which they were going to bring to sacrifice. They were to be holy and without blemish. Exactly the same language that's used. They had to look for the best. It had to be perfect. And that's what Christ is looking for from his ecclesia. There's a quote you'll see in your margin back to Song of Solomon. We should turn to it and have a look at it. So Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 7. And here we have the groom talking to the bride. And again, it's the same language that's going to be used. So back in Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 7. So the beginning of the chapter has been describing the, I'll just call her the bride. And so the description, we might think it's strange for us, but remember we're looking through Eastern eyes at this. I'll come in at verse 6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee. And so if this is a symbol of Christ talking about his ecclesia, this is what he's looking for from us. That we should be all fair and have no spot within us. Again, obviously, looking at the ideal here. This is what we should be aiming for. And so, this idea then of husband and wife, there's not one dominant giving instructions, this is what you should be doing. They're working together, and the role of the husband is huge, to be loving their wives as Christ also loved the ecclesia. So come on down now to verse 31. Sorry, back in Ephesians 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And it's interesting, he uses the word for there. It's almost as if the reason for Adam and Eve, so because of this parable of Christ and the ecclesia, this is why Adam and Eve were created. That Adam and Eve, right from the very beginning, were to show the idea of Christ and the ecclesia. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Well, we know the quote very well, so I'm not going to turn back to it. But it shows us that right back in Genesis, God's plan was there. And God is consistent. And that plan has been there right from Genesis, right until the day, and also today, and looking into the future. And at a time when there are people who are thinking about different ideas of how marriage should work and what marriage is, the scriptures couldn't be any more clear. Genesis, through to Ephesians, and we'll see in a few moments, through to Revelation, the idea of one man leaving his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. The teaching of scripture is consistent, and God knows the end from the beginning. Then verse 32 of Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So all this that we've been looking at has been to do with Christ and the church, Christ and the ecclesia. And of course we know that throughout scripture that Jesus is referred to as the groom. Let's have a look, for example, we'll come to Matthew chapter 9. And we'll see he describes himself here as being the groom. So Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to have a look at verse 15. So we'll come at verse 14 to give the context. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then shall they fast." So clearly Christ here is talking about himself, and he refers to himself as being that bridegroom or the groom. And so if Christ is the groom, then we as the ecclesia are the bride. Let's have a look in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 just to see, I'm sure we already know, but what we as the bride should be looking to be like. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and have a look at verse 2. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So that's what God is looking for from us, that he is able to present us as a chaste virgin to Christ, not someone who's been, or a group, or a bride that's been involved in idolatrous practices, but one who is a chaste virgin and who is only for Christ. And so there will come a time when the bride will be presented to Christ. And so I want to turn now in conclusion to think about this time in, and as it's described for us in Revelation. We've thought about the bride and the groom in Genesis, and we're going to conclude thinking about the bride and the groom in Revelation. So first of all, let's have a look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19 verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And so we've got a picture there of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb representing Christ has come, and his bride, his wife, has made herself ready, and they've been given these clean garments, the righteousness of saints. And then we've got a similar idea picked up in chapter 21 of Revelation. So, Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then also verse 9 and 10. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And so that bride there being referred to is, well, God willing, it's going to be us. It's that ecclesia, that group of saints who have been prepared for that marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation chapter 19. And so the bit that we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 5 about the husband and the wife, Christ and the Ecclesia, is all pointing forward to this wonderful time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so Jesus wants his bride to be perfect, and that's what we should be aiming for. So we thought then in chapter 5 we've had some instruction from the opening part of the chapter to do with light and dark and wise and foolish, and then, well, we've probably also had hopefully some instruction from the last half of the chapter as we've looked at these wonderful things that point forward to the return of Christ when he is able to meet his bride. So, thank you.